Now, good morning again in our Lord Jesus Christ. As most of you know, we're studying the book of Acts, and as we look briefly at Acts 1 last week, the risen Lord, the subject before us this morning is Acts 2, the birthday of the church. So if you'd go to Acts chapter 2, please. As you do, you'll notice there are 47 verses in Acts 2, which leaves less than a minute a verse. A brother told me, he says, I'm going to give it to you 5 minutes early, that way you'll only have to go 5 minutes over and not 10 minutes over. Acts chapter 2, and this has been announced, it is the birthday of the church. By birthday, we do not mean an anniversary date, but the very birth of the church. The very day it began on earth in a visible form. You'll notice verse 1 starts out this way. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And the Lord will bless his word, and we'll be reading more later on. Now, the context of this chapter in the book of Acts, as we reminded you last week, the church of God is not the kingdom of Israel. Chapter 1 reminded us that the kingdom of Israel would be put on hold, that political kingdom. But the church of God was a mystery. It would now be revealed, a called-out company from all nations, called out for the ages to come as the body of Christ, a group of saved people or born-again people. Now, the church has three major movements to it in the book of Acts. In chapter 1, it began with an upward movement. We discussed that briefly last week, and we'll see why that was important. The ascension of the risen Christ to the very right hand of God the Father himself. Remember, Acts 1 brought us to the Mount of Olives. And as they beheld, he ascended up right in front of their eyes. It was an upward action which was necessary. Acts chapter 2 will be a downward movement. Acts chapter 2 will be consumed with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit from heaven into the believers, into the select company of believers. So while Acts 1 was an upward movement, Christ ascending from earth to the right hand of God, Acts 2 will be the downward movement, the giving of God the Holy Spirit to the believers. Now, the reason that was necessary, that he would ascend first, may I take you back in review to Acts 1 for a minute and look at the command given in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Now the Lord Jesus said, you stay in Jerusalem. There's a promise. That promise is called in verse 5, it's called this. Acts 1 and verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The promise was they were to wait till God kept his promise. And while he took Jesus from them, he would replace them, if you will, with God, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Now, they were to wait there. You say, well, why couldn't he be given immediately? Well, the Bible teaches that he could not be given the Holy Spirit until our Lord Jesus was glorified. Some of you will remember back in John 7 when our Lord Jesus would promise to believers the gift of God the Spirit that would live in him, the distinguishing mark of Christianity, as we talked about last week. But he said that the Spirit was not yet given in John 7:39 because Jesus was not yet glorified. He went on to say that they which believe on him should receive the Spirit. But the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Until sin was paid for and God accepted that sacrifice at the very right hand of heaven, until he reached the right hand of heaven, he would not pour out the Holy Spirit. God will never put something clean in something dirty, just like you wouldn't put the clean water in a dirty glass. And so until sin was paid for and believers could be cleansed of their sins and Christ was glorified, until that was accomplished, the Holy Spirit could not be given. So Acts chapter 1, he ascended and was glorified on the right hand of God. Now that he is, just jump ahead a little bit to Acts 2:33, please. Acts 2:33. And Peter will say this, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see. See, the promise could not be given until he was exalted and glorified. Now that he is, the promise is kept. And so Acts chapter 2 will be consumed with the downward movement of the kept promise from the throne of God, the Holy Spirit given to repentant believers. The rest of the book of Acts, from chapter 3 on, will be consumed with an outward movement that the church now, those that have believed and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they will now go out into all the nations and see people saved in the Testament or New Testament assemblies planted. In fact, if we could use the language of Acts 8:4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And so the rest of Acts will be showing you how not only apostles but believers went out through the power of the Holy Spirit, and indeed Christianity or the church was born and grew. So, but in Acts chapter 2, we're at a necessary ingredient, and it is the birthday of the church when the very life of God through the Holy Spirit comes in his believers. The upward movement, now the downward movement, later as you study Acts, it will be the outward movement. Now as you look at chapter 2, chapter 2 could divide into three main sections also. In the opening section, you will see the work of the Lord in building his church. The work of the Lord. May I remind you that our Lord Jesus prophesied such a thing. As you read the four Gospels, the word church is only twice. The main subject is the kingdom of Israel and the Lord Jesus. But he did prophesy, because he knew Israel would reject him, such as Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Almost 2,000 years ago. And in Acts 2, we're going to see its birthday, that we're going to see the Lord building his church. This is not an invention of Christian men. This is not some church thing. This is the Lord building his church. Actively still doing it today, and if you're saved, you're a part of what God is doing. So in Acts chapter 2, in the opening verses, you're going to see the Lord himself directly involved in this greatest mission on earth. See, what's the greatest mission on earth today? Politics? No. It is the church of the Lord Jesus, what he's building. You're going to see him involved in it. Then in the middle section of Acts, he's still involved, but you'll see Peter's message. You'll see Peter's first gospel message on the day of Pentecost. And then in the latter portion of the book of Acts, you'll see the believer's response to the message. The believer's response. But let's briefly look at the Lord's work in building the church. Now I remind you how it started out in verse 1. The day of Pentecost was fully come. Christ had been ascended for at least a few days, and he could have given it on any day he wanted. But God is building his church, and he will give it on the day of Pentecost. You see, Pentecost is the Greek word for 50th. Now, the Jewish people, the God's chosen people, as in their religion in the Old Testament, had seven major feast days, holy days, holidays. In the Bible, they were called holy days. We have shortened it in our culture, and we have called it holidays. The difference is the word holy is no longer there, and in holidays you have I. That's where we put the emphasis today, on our relaxation, what I can do. But in the Bible, they were holy days, dedicated unto God. And the Jews had seven major ones that they were to be celebrated seven times a year on the specific date. On Passover, God did something. When that Passover lamb was slain, they were to remember that. That is when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, died. The next feast began the next day, the day of unleavened bread, a picture of no sin, Christ's sinless offering to God. And then on the Sunday, another feast was called the Feast of First Fruits. That was the third feast. These are all recorded for you in Leviticus 23. When the early harvest, called the corn harvest, they would take the very beginning of it. There would be more to come. But they would wave that sheaf. The priest would wave that sheaf before the Lord, showing their appreciation of God's bountiful blessing. That was called the Feast of First Fruits. On that day is when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And as 1 Corinthians 15:23 says, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are his at his coming. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover. And on these Jewish holy days, the program of God through Christ and the church happened on those exact days. Passover, he died. First fruits, he rose. Then the fourth feast was called in the Old Testament the Feast of Weeks, because they were to count 7 weeks from first fruits. 7 Sabbaths, and then add one more day, the morrow after the Sabbath, and you get 50 days. And that would be a Sunday, what we call Sunday today. 7 Sabbaths and the morrow after the Sabbath from first fruits would be their Feast of Weeks. Now, there were sacrifices at that feast too, and also there was a first fruits waved to God. But in Israel, their farming economy was a little different. They had more than one harvest. They would have the corn harvest and the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And due to their seasons, they could have such a thing and still do today. And so while the Feast of First Fruits was consumed with a corn harvest, Exodus 34:22 says the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost would be the Feast of the Wheat Harvest. Now, what the priest would do, he would take two loaves of bread. And while on this very day, while these disciples were gathering down at the temple, the Jewish priest was waving two loaves of bread. They were the first fruits of the wheat harvest, saying there would be a lot more to come. But these two loaves would be different than any other holiday. The other loaves from the other holidays would have no leaven in them, no yeast. Now, yeast in the Bible is a picture of sin. It spreads, it's rapid, it infiltrates, and so on. The sin of wickedness, the yeast or leaven of wickedness, 1 Corinthians 5:8. It's a type of sin in the Word of God. And so he was waving these two loaves, but unlike the other loaves which spoke of Christ, these two loaves had leaven in them. God says, put the yeast in them. And he would have two, not one, but two. And in one motion, the priest would be waving these two loaves while the sacrificial lamb and the goat was on the altar shedding its blood. And so here's the priest waving these two loaves with leaven in them while that's happening on the 50th day, on a Sunday, the morrow after the Sabbath, 50 days after Passover, actually after first fruit. While that's happening and that day was fully come, God goes into action. And on the exact feast day, he gives the fulfillment of it. He'll be pouring out his Spirit. And there will be first fruits. There'll be some people saved and indwelt with the Spirit. They will be the beginning of a great harvest to come. And it's a picture of the church. The church is comprised of two entities, like those two loaves, Jew and Gentile. And with one motion weighed before God, they're accepted through Christ to God. But yet, although the church is in Christ today, Jewish and Gentile believers, unlike Christ, we have leaven in us. Sin is still in us. Our sin nature is still in us. So what a picture of the church being waved to God on first fruits while the priest was doing that. God did the real thing. When the day of Pentecost, the 50th day was fully come, the fourth Jewish holiday of the year, God fulfills it in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Now I want you to see how he did it. God's in control here. He's building his church. You look at verse 2 of Acts 2, please. I might remind you, God had a physical strategy here and a spiritual strategy. Because it was a holy day, Jerusalem was packed. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, three times a year, all the males were to appear in Jerusalem for the holy days. And that would cover the whole calendar because some of them were together. Passover was one time, and then the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost was another time. And then a few months would elapse, and then the final three feasts in their seventh month, the tabernacles and so forth, they were to appear again. Three holy days, the males were to make the trip to the headquarters of Judaism, Jerusalem. So therefore, you would have either leftover from Passover and first fruits, you would have Jews who made the long trip from every nation still there or who had freshly come there. So you would not only have the Israeli citizens living there, you would have God-fearing people from around the world staying in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It was a holiday. You'll see that there in verse 5. I know I said verse 2, but look at verse 5 for a minute. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And so devout means God-fearing, pious. They weren't atheists. They feared God and his word. And they happened to be in Jerusalem because of the holy day on this very day. Out of every nation. Now, jump to verse 10 for a minute. If you look right at the end of verse 10. It says, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. Some of you, instead of having strangers of Rome, will have visitors from Rome. Or a stranger was somebody from another country. Not only did the Jews here all live in Jerusalem, some were visiting from other areas because of the holy day. And proselytes. Now, a proselyte was a Gentile convert. It means to come over. Though they were Gentile, they embraced the God of Israel and Judaism to some extent. Now, the rabbis tell us there are two types of proselytes. They call them the proselytes of righteousness and the proselytes of the gate. The proselytes of righteousness was they just imbibed Judaism fully. They even got circumcised, which was very abnormal for a Gentile to do. And they embraced the whole religion. Where a proselyte is the gate, and I don't know why they use that term, perhaps they're removed a distance. They would embrace the God of Israel and the morality, but they didn't get circumcised, nor did they necessarily do every ritual. But they were respected, and they at least embraced the morality and the God of Israel. So a proselyte would be a Gentile convert to Judaism. So we have visitors from Rome, people from all over the world, and we even have some Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. This mass crowd is there, not only for spiritual reasons, but for physical reasons. That's the day the Lord picks. He has a tremendous audience, a multinational, a multicultural group there in Jerusalem. And on that special day, God goes into action. And this is how he does it in verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Now there were about 120, Acts 1 told us. Most of them were Galileans. Now I don't know if you're going to start a worldwide, for lack of a better word, an organization, and it's lasted almost 2,000 years, I don't know how you'd go about to do it. But here were Galileans. Galilee was not the town of colleges in Israel. It was where fishermen were from. It was where the uneducated were from. And you didn't go to Galilee to find a man of letters. And here we have Galileans, fishermen, 120 men and women, and they're just sitting there waiting. So they need a great strategy. They need to be talking to the Caesars to get this program, this great business, this great entity off the ground. They need all the strategies of the world. Well, they don't. The birthday of the church is of God. They're sitting there in their weakness with no money to speak of, with no political power to speak of, with no education to speak of. They're waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit. And God starts out with a noise as a rushing mighty wind. Now, it doesn't say it was a rushing mighty wind, but it sounded like it. You ever hear, you know, a hurricane or whatever? You hear that roar. When we lived at the shore, we heard it far too many times. And you hear that roar, it attracts your attention. And so there's this great noise in Jerusalem. But not only did that happen, there'd be no wind. That would be a phenomenon in itself. No wind, but the noise of a wind. And where they were sitting, the very house. Now you look at verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Not only was there a sound, there was a sign. A cloven tongue like fire, and you have this burning tongue-shaped like fire thing sitting on the heads of them. With a tremendous noise that would get the attention. There was no loudspeakers. There was no radio or TV or something. But God staged his own. Jerusalem hears a noise, and the people in the house have a visible sign on them. And then this happens in verse 4. The promise is kept. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues or dialects or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, God, how do you get a gathering of people to hear the gospel of Christ? Well, here's how God did it. Remember, these people had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They had been there for his crucifixion. The nation had soundly said, he's not the Messiah, let him be crucified. They were God-fearing people, but they believed Jesus was an imposter. And how can these fishermen get them to listen again? Well, God will do it for them. God will give a great sound of a rushing wind and the tongues of fire, and these God-fearing people hear this. Look at verse 6. And when this was noised abroad, when this noise and the tongues and the languages and the rushing wind, Jerusalem heard it. And they wondered, well, what is this? And it all centered on this one little house. So what happened? Verse 6, the multitude came together and were confounded or perplexed because that every man heard them speak in his own language. You can read the list. There are 17 languages represented, 17 dialects from every nation under heaven. And they hear these 120 uneducated people, for the most part, and they're speaking in 17 languages, and they can perfectly understand them in their own dialect. And what got them there first was the sound. And then they see them with these tongues of fire, and they hear them actually speaking in 17 different languages. And not only that, verse 7, it says, and they were all amazed. They were just stunned and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? I mean, they haven't graduated from high school, some of them maybe. And there they are, speaking fluently in 17 languages. Verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And it goes on to list the 17 tongues. And as it said, they were speaking the wonderful works of God. You see, to a Jew, that would be very important. You look at verse 11. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were devout people. Boy, they believe in God. They don't disrespect God. And so they got their attention in speaking the wonderful works of God. And they were absolutely amazed. You look at verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? I mean, the great noise. And now these Galileans are speaking the wonderful works of God in 17 fluent languages. And then somebody had a bright idea. And that was verse 13. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Well, I've seen people drunk and full of wine. They have trouble speaking in their own native language, leave alone 17 fluent languages. And so, but that was the only explanation some could think of, that when you're drunk, you can't even handle your own language. But they said they must be drunk. That's the explanation. Well, Peter stands up, and now we get to Peter's message, which is the bulk of Acts chapter 2. He's now empowered by the Holy Spirit. His message actually, brothers and sisters, divides into two main sections. The first section is explaining the phenomena of the Holy Spirit. It's not somebody carried away. It's not drunkenness. It's the promise from their Old Testament scriptures that God would give the gift of the Holy Spirit. The second part of the message is consumed with that Jesus Christ is Lord. God has done all this to get people's attention. He's got a crowd now. He's got people who crucified Christ now going to listen to the Christ followers once again in their own language. And once Peter gives an explanation of the Spirit, he will then go on to preach Jesus Christ, and we'll see what happens. This is how the birthday of the church began, by the very power of God. And God still works through simple methods today. He still can use simple people to reach people for himself as we use his power. Well, Peter stands up in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. I guess in their culture, people didn't drink that early, so it would be very abnormal to be drunk so early in the morning, although I was at a restaurant yesterday at 10:30, and the cook was drinking white wine behind the counter. Anyway, verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, time doesn't permit to go verse by verse. But in these verses, he goes back to their Old Testament. God-fearing Jews would need that in proselytes. The Bible says this is not something strange. God would indeed pour out his Spirit on all flesh. It does not mean all flesh without exception, that every person would have it, but all flesh without distinction. Believing Jews and Gentiles would eventually get this same gift. He would pour it out on all flesh. And he goes on to quote right from their Bible, and then he gets to verse 21. And it shall come to pass, still quoting from the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now he gets to his message. The explanation of the Spirit was to show that it was something God promised in the Old Testament. It wasn't new wine. It was something they should know from the Bible. Now that God had a captive audience, he's going to get to the very message of the gospel, the message the church is to bring, that Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, is indeed Lord. Whosoever, Joel said, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But who is this Lord? Well, he's going to tell them. You look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. They knew that. They were part of the crowd that was there. Some of them lived there. Others were visiting for Passover. You know he did miracles. You saw God vindicate him, and you understood it to some degree. In verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They delivered him to the Romans, and wicked hands nailed him on the cross. But this was not an accident. He reminds them, God determined this in his foreknowledge. This was to happen in the plan of God, but yet they were responsible, and they crucified, as 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, the very Lord of glory, the Creator, their Messiah, by wicked hands. But it was in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There again, brothers and sisters, is human responsibility and the sovereignty of God in one verse. They're there, but don't ask me how they work together. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now he's going to go on to show that this Christ is risen. He was crucified. He was buried. You did it, men of Israel, through wicked hands. God allowed it to happen in his determinate counsel. But God has a different verdict of this Jesus than you do. Keep in mind the Jewish national verdict of Jesus. We will not have this man reign over us. Pilate said, behold your king. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Pilate said in Matthew 27:22, what shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ or Messiah? What do I do with him? They said, all said unto him, let him be crucified away with him. It was a national rejection. He's a criminal. He's a religious blasphemer. He's a political pervert, Luke 23 says. He deserves to be removed from society. He is not the Messiah. In spite of the evidence, the national verdict on Jesus was that he is not Lord. But they all believed in God. Now, what Peter's going to bring before him is going to prove from their Bible the resurrection. And that this gift is poured out from the resurrected Christ, this thing they're marveling at, is from Christ. So that if you say, I fear God. Oh, we're religious. We follow God. But if you say, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't have time for Jesus, then you and God are at odds. You're separated. Because God has accepted Jesus. And the very God you say you follow, and that you love, has accepted somebody you have crucified. And so you and God aren't on common ground at all. There's a problem. That will be his logic in these verses, that actually God did it. Look again at verse 24. Wasn't some swooning spirit in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that it should be holden of it. God did it himself. He will go on to show that the scriptures, what David wrote, could not be speaking of David, for David's casket was still in Jerusalem. They claim it's still there today. I saw it. Couldn't prove it. But we saw what they said was his tomb and his casket. And it was still there in this time. And he says, look, David couldn't be talking about himself. His body did see corruption, but David was a prophet and prophesied of Messiah. There would be some whose body would not see the decay of death. And that someone, according to David, is the Messiah, this Jesus Christ. Now, because of time, we can't look at each verse, but that is the logic of his teaching. Then you look at verse 32. Verse 32. Peter says this, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. We have seen it. God has done it. Now he says this then in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ or Messiah. That is by resurrection and ascension to his right hand. Jesus Christ is vindicated that he is indeed God. He is indeed Lord. He is indeed the anointed one, not of some men, but of God himself, the anointed of God, the chosen of God, the Messiah. And by resurrection, you crucified him, and God has made him Lord and Christ. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. You're going to see that this is the first major dividing point of Christianity from the kingdom of Israel. They eventually split, you know. And the very fundamental difference in the beginning, there will be more in the book of Acts, but the very fundamental difference of who is Jesus. They both believed in God. They were devout people. They all believed in the Ten Commandments. They all believed in Moses. You say, well, where do they differ? They differ over Jesus is Lord and Christ. And true believers will now diverge, be forced to diverge, because they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God's anointed by resurrection and the Lord to be trusted in and followed. The religion here will reject that. You know, in many religions today, that is still, isn't it, the dividing point. Some of you know that out in the world, they will even tolerate you at certain functions to use the name of God. You'll be invited to pray maybe in certain social, multicultural things, and they'll actually let you pray to God. But you know what you're not generally allowed to pray in? Jesus Christ. It's still the dividing point. And will we deny that name? It is still the name that divides. You can say God, but the minute you say Jesus Christ, oh, you're bigoted. You've excluded this religion and that religion. You can't do that. You know, I heard a story secondhand. I might have told you before. I believe it's true, but a detail or two could be wrong when you hear it secondhand. But it has to do with our sister Diane's brother-in-law, Neil Dougal. He was asked to bring a little word at one of these social functions. Well, a Christian asked him, and he has confidence in him. But as he got there, they said, you know, there's a lot of different religions here today. And he promised me you won't speak on anything controversial. Because we don't want to, he said, I'll promise I won't speak on anything controversial. And the story goes that Brother Neil Dougal gets up and says, my text today is 2 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. He said, there's no controversy with God. He's risen from the dead. Jesus is God. And that was his text. He went ahead and preached the gospel. But that is the dividing point of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Messiah, and they will split because of that. Not over God, not over morality. You know, we still agree with religions today over God sometimes. Just, well, we both pray to God. And we still agree over morality, anti-abortion, and pro-life, etc., etc., the homeless and the gay. Maybe certain gay issues, you still agree on that. But that's not the issue. Who is Jesus Christ? That's the saving issue. Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now look at verse 37. You start to see their reaction to Peter's message. Their reaction to Peter's message. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? God got their attention. The signs were only meant to get the message across. They heard a message about the risen Christ, and some of them were cut in their heart. What do? We crucified the Creator. My, what a sin. We crucified the Messiah. We rejected Him. You know, right here, you're going to see what kind of a God you have. If someone crucified your son or unjustly, brutally raped your daughter, and they came to you and said, we're sorry, what do? What will God... Well, they say, well, you had your chance. You're banned to hell forever. It's not the answer at all. The old-fashioned verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves the world. In spite of their sin, God's going to offer them a chance to be saved. I don't know if we'd do that, but God is. Here comes the answer through the Holy Spirit by Peter. Verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Some translation, it'll read, repent and let every man be baptized. Let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There are two acts. Repentance is the heart first. There needs to be a heart change, a heart belief, then baptism. Repent, you see, this is the generation that publicly said, away with him, crucify him. They stood at the cross and watched him. Some of the people standing here actually rejected Christ personally some 50 days earlier. And now, if you publicly did it, you're going to publicly identify with Him. Repent and be baptized. You publicly, in the name of Jesus Christ, show your identification with Him. Repent. Change your mind about who He is. Change your heart. And be baptized in His name. And there's two things that are promised. And these are the two promises of the gospel. It might not be wealth. It might not be a healthy body. That's an if. But this is a promise. You shall receive, verse 38, the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. God takes away something, and He adds something. He cancels your sin debt, so you'll never see the wrath of God. Sins washed away because the blood of Christ paid for them. Then He gives you something that He didn't do in Judaism. He gives the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, so that you have the power, you have God in you, so you can be like Him and live like Him. Judaism knew something about temporary atonement for sins. They knew nothing about the gift of the Holy Spirit for every believer. But this is a unique feature of the church that He's building. God not only takes away something, He gives something. He forgives sins. Can you imagine He'll forgive what they did? He'll forgive what you did when you trust in the Savior. You know, Acts 13:38, the message goes out. And it says, through this man, that is Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. You ever think of what it means to be forgiven? Say, for example, you stole your boss's Rolls Royce. You know, you didn't ask him, and you wanted to take a little spin, and so you did, and you hit a pole. You couldn't handle all that power. And you broke just about every limb in your body, and there you are laying in the hospital after you demolished the car, and you're certainly worried about the wreckage of your body, but somebody says to you, you know, your boss is out in the hall. And you got a whole new set of problems, don't you? You say, my, I'm going to be prosecuted. I've lost my career. Oh, I don't want to see him. And he walks in, and you tell him how sorry you are. He says, I forgive you. What are you going to feel like? The weight that leaves. Our sin against God, He remits, it means to take away. Because Christ died for our sins, He'll cancel our sins that are on our record. And when you know something about forgiveness, you know something of the love of God, the guilt and the heavy burden is gone in Jesus Christ. Not only that, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He immediately gives you power to live an eternal life. And that was the promise. You look at verse 39. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, and as many as our Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or perverse generation. Now, this is a little different message. You and I are thinking of being saved from hell. They had to publicly identify with Christ to save themselves from this perverse generation. The generation rejected God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, they rejected God's Word. And the national religious leadership said, no, he's not Lord. Now, you got to disassociate. This nation is going to be judged by God. You got to side with Jesus Christ. That's why he wanted public baptism. I want you to identify and save yourselves and show you're different from this perverse generation, this nation. And so about 3,000 did that. You look at verse 41. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You know, when the law was given, in Acts 32, you can read it. You know what happened with 3,000 souls that day? About 3,000 souls died. They couldn't live up to the standard of God's law. When the gospel is given, about 3,000 souls live. This gospel promises life, the gift of the Spirit of life. And about 3,000, they received the word of the Lord Jesus, and they were baptized. You see, God wants that public identification. If you're a believer, the first command in the Bible is water baptism. Not that that saves you. It's the very blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sins. But God does not want secret discipleship. He wants us separate from the world and to identify with it, no matter what religion we were raised in. He wants us to identify with the Lord Jesus. In Acts 10:48, it says he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. It is not an option. It is a command. The longest delay in the Bible of a believer was 3 days after they were saved. That was the Apostle Paul. Because no one had wanted to go and baptize him. They thought it was a secret plot and so on. And he was blind until God gave him the sight. That's the longest delay recorded in Scripture. You see, the secret, you say, I believe, but I'm not ready to publicly identify. Well, I've performed some weddings. Tell me what you would think of this. If after they said their vows and the man and woman accepted each other, and I got to the ring part where we're going to give a token now, a sign, you're going to put on these rings to show that you've pledged to each other, and the bride whispers to me, well, thank you for marrying us. I don't want anyone to know, so I don't want a ring. Well, you say, well, what do you think of her love? Well, not much. To be baptized is the first command to publicly identify. In some cultures and religions and society, it costs you everything. And that's the way it was meant to be. This is the public sign God wants, not walking forward or raising your hand. There is a public sign in the Bible. It's water baptism to show your identification. And notice when they receive the word, he's Lord, well, then you obey the Lord. It would be logical. They were baptized in his name. And they were added unto this company called the church. And then our time is gone, but just quickly, look at four things that characterize these early believers. Look at verse 42. It's really not complex, the activities of the church, but you look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. There's a basic four, at least when I was in school, there was a basic four in nutrition. It might be different now. But there's a basic four in spiritual nutrition. Very simple. Number one, they continued in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. What Moses was to the Old Testament believers, the apostles are to the New Testament believers, God that gave them the word and the authority. You see, this being filled with the Spirit is not some mystical ghost in you that you say, oh, the Spirit told me, the Spirit urged me. The Spirit needs a spiritual compass. It's just not some urge, a gut feeling, I do this today. No, there's the apostles' teaching. We call them the epistles now. There's the word of our risen Lord, and you have them recorded in the Bible. How do I know this is the way to walk? It's just not a feeling I have. It is the teaching. And so there's instruction from God of how the church should behave and walk and so on. So they continue in knowledge, the apostles' doctrine. The second thing they continue in is fellowship. The nation would reject them. The perverse generation would have nothing to do with them after a while. You know the world. The Bible says the world will hate you, John 15:19. You know, the world and Christianity collide. Our values are different. One comes from God, one comes from the God of this world. And you know, if you're out there long enough, their whole systems have two different set of values. Well, we get put down out there, but when we come together, fellowship. There's the sharing, the giving of each other. Time won't permit, but the rest of the chapter deals with even the sharing of goods and so on. Well, how we need fellowship, a time not to be put down per se, but to build each other up. The third thing they continued in, it says there was a breaking of bread. Acts 20, verse 7 will show it as the Lord's Supper, when they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. It is different than the food in the later verses. It is a time of remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. We did this morning, didn't we? It's a time when in memorial of Christ, The bread is broken, the cup is drunk, to show his body given and the blood shed. We honor in memorial, and our words are meant for him and to adore him and the Father. And so there's a time of remembrance. So they're taken up with doctrine, with teaching. That's what a local church should be taken up with. Taken up with fellowship, taken up with remembrance and worship of Christ, and lastly on the list is taken up with prayers. And we learned last week that prayer shows dependence on God. God, you know the hearts of all men. We don't know which one to choose, but you do. It shows you're dependent. And how it should characterize, it has throughout the centuries. We need nothing fancy today. We still need the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God, as they explain God's plan in light of the Old Testament and New Testament revelation. We still need fellowship. Breaking of bread is for His honor. He's worth it. And prayers as a collective assembly shows our dependence on Him. And that's the response that should characterize us today. And then it concludes, verse 47. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Some translations will not have the word church. That's not a translation problem. That's a manuscript problem. Some manuscripts have the word church and some don't. The King James has it that the Lord added to their number those that were being saved. Or it has it here, the King James, added to the church. And so he's building the church. God creates the circumstances to be saved. When you're saved and place faith, he gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's the simple response of believing, of baptism to identify with him, and then to continue on in the growth process of these four things. But when you trust Christ, you're part of a new entity, a called out company that will reign with him someday. He's building a church. He's adding to the church daily. And if you're saved, you're in the greatest body on earth, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where does it all begin? That Jesus Christ died for your sins. He rose again. He is Lord. There's that identification and belief with him, and that'll separate you from everything else. But he is Lord, and it'll put you with him forever. May God encourage you in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's birthday, and it's still going on today until he comes. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we just ask thy blessing on thy precious word. I will build my church, our Lord Jesus said. Indeed, he did. We saw in Acts 2, and he is, and how he worked the strategy out. And he still has that strategy and power today. Lord, those of us that are part of the church by faith in the Lord, help us to realize the great calling we have, where the power comes from, the power in us and the wisdom of the risen Lord, and to see that through simple things and the simple basic four of Christianity of the church, how much growth can happen. And so we just pray to encourage the assembly here in the name and in the person, in the word, and in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ for his glory. Amen.